Bibles to Exodus 19 tonight. And we're going to finish up Exodus 19 before we look at the giving of the law starting next week. And Eddie's actually going to preach next week. He's going to do an overview of the law itself and like its application to us as the people of God. And then I'm not sure how we're going to go through the law. At least Fernanda's asked me that tonight. And I'm not really sure yet. I mean, I'm thinking we're going to do the two tablets, you know, the first tablet before the Lord and then the second tablet before man. I mean, that's my plan, but I'm on a strict pitch count on Wednesday nights. I'm only allowed to preach for 35 minutes until Christmas is over. Or something like that. There's something wrong with that, I think. But anyway, let's stand together. Read with me from Exodus 19. Starting in verse 16. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. And they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke, because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. Also, let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." And Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, 'Set limits around the mountain and consecrate it.' And the Lord said to him, 'Go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them.'" So Moses went down to the people and he told them. Let's pray together. Father God, in looking at this text and thinking about this text, I'm struck with the reality that I could preach on this text for 100 days. For 1,000,000 days. And never begin to really scratch the surface of all that it means. And so, Father, the truth is, unless you open our understanding and unless you speak to us by your Spirit, and unless you just condescend to be with us and to be our teacher, we will never truly be gripped with the awe with which we ought to be gripped when we read this text. I mean, you know, for us to say that you're Almighty God, for us to say that you're holy, for us to say that you are righteous, for us to say that you are omnipotent, for us to say that you are God only wise, for us to say that you are good. Lord, those are all truths about you. But there are not enough words in our vocabulary to capture the truth about you. So it's when we must rely, it's then that we must rely, Lord, upon the work of your Holy Spirit and applying your word to our hearts. We must rely upon the truth, the promise of Scripture, that as your children we have been given the mind of Christ, so we can understand and comprehend you, at least in part. And so to that end, Lord, I am just asking that in the brief time that we share together in your word tonight, you will apply your words faithfully to our hearts. Grant me the unction of your Spirit. Grant me the measure of your Spirit, Lord, to preach these words accurately and faithfully. And Lord, just give us the will and the hunger and the desire to hear these words and to read your word and to really meditate and to think on the truth of your word. Spend time turning over in our mind the truths that we're reading about tonight. I thank you that you are the God who is for your people. I thank you that you are the God who is great beyond measure and who invites us to know you. I praise you for that, Lord. Let us take that privilege and that honor with the weight that we should. Love you, Lord. Now meet with us in your word, I ask in Christ's name. Amen. You know, what I said is true. I could preach on this for 100 days, for a million days, let alone 35 minutes. And the truth is, there's no way we'll ever get the fullness of this text that we're looking at. We just won't. We can't. We just can't get it. I'm not even sure the Israelites understood it after beholding it with their own two eyes, you know? But this text is one of those passages in Scripture that stands out as being of immense and momentous importance. The days had passed, okay? The days had passed in which God had spoken to Moses and told him what needed to happen before he was going to come and meet with the Israelites. And Moses had listened to the Lord and he'd given to the Israelites the word of God, and they had been faithful to do everything that God had asked. Moses had consecrated the people, making sacrifice for their sins for 2 days now. The people had washed their garments as an outward expression of their being consecrated to the Lord, of their cleansing as a result of those sacrifices being offered, and also as a testimony to their need for purity before the Lord. They had, as a nation, abstained from sexual relations as an act of fasting to prepare themselves to receive the word of the Lord. And they had constructed the barrier that was necessary around the base of Mount Sinai to restrict the access of Israel to the mountain made holy by God's presence. And now the time had finally come. The third day was here, and the time had come for God to meet with his people. It's a definitive moment. Again, a momentous occasion in the life of the nation. The God who had delivered them from bondage, the God who had sustained them in their wilderness wanderings, the God who had bore with them in their rebelliousness and their, you know, pig-headedness in the wilderness. That God who had treated them with mercy and with grace was ready now to draw near to them and to reveal his law. And so on the third day, the Israelites were as ready as they were really ever going to be to meet with their God. And so with fear and trembling, they approached and to meet the God of all glory. Well, read it with me again, starting in verse 16. Verses 16 through 19, and see what Moses writes here. He says, on the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and a very loud trumpet blast so that all the people in the camp trembled. And then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. And they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now, Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. What the Israelites saw on that day, what the Israelites got the first-hand opportunity to behold on that day was one of the most awesome, most terrifying, most breathtaking displays of the glory and the power and the majesty of God that anyone in history has ever beheld with their own two eyes or felt deeply in their own souls. I want you to think about the way this day began. Thunders and lightning and fire and smoke and earthquake and the sound of a trumpet attends the arrival of Almighty God upon Mount Sinai. In the midst of all of that, God is going to take the Israelites out now to go and to meet with God, to meet their God. To behold Him as much as they can in these frail bodies of flesh as He truly is. And what they saw caused them to quake, to shake, to tremble with fear, to quake in their souls. And quite reasonably, they were absolutely overwhelmed. And they should have been. They should have been. The arrival of God, His presence on the mountain, it was intimidating and terrifying. The mountain, imagine its scene, is covered with this thick and heavy and ominous cloud. You've seen storm clouds, but it's far beyond anything like that. And lightning is flashing and it's crashing on the side of the mountain. And rocks are on fire. They're on fire. Rocks are burning. Set ablaze by the presence of God, there is smoke. Oh, it's like this huge blast of smoke coming off the mountain, billowing off the mountain like coming out of a smelting furnace. Peals of thunder are assaulting their eardrums. Okay? This is a tumult like they've never seen before. The blowing of the shofar louder and louder and louder is announcing the might and the awesomeness of the King of creation. The ground underneath their feet is shaking. The ground underneath their feet is trembling. It's threatening to fly apart at the awesome weight of God's authority and of His majesty. They've never been in the middle of anything like this. And all of it, every bit of it, is intended by God to inspire in them fear. And awe and wonder and dread before the sovereign God of the universe. I don't think that words can possibly capture the glorious power, the might of God's descent and what that caused in the souls of the Israelites. I don't know. Imagine the worst storm. Imagine the most terrifying moment that you've ever had in your life. Imagine the most terrifying moment, beloved, you've ever had in your life. A time in your life when you felt absolutely small and tiny and helpless. Only hoping to endure through the moment. Just somehow make it through. You know, I've been in storms as they've raged. I've been in a hurricane. I've been in the Cat 4 storm at sea. I've been on the highway when a tornado was touching down in the distance. I've lost power flying a plane in a landing pattern 1,200 feet above the ground. I've flown through a microburst. None of that even comes close to describing the fear and the awe and the trembling and the terror that's associated with Mount Sinai in the presence of God. Nothing comes close. Nothing. I mean, mountains just don't do that. They don't catch on fire, the rocks. They don't shake underneath your feet. Lightning doesn't crash all around you and you not be killed. That kind of stuff doesn't happen. And yet it was happening to the Israelites. Calvin says at this moment, he says, this terrible spectacle was partly to set the presence of God before their eyes, that His majesty might urge the beholders to obedience and vindicate His doctrine, vindicate the words that He was going to give them from contempt, from being heard lightly. And it was partly to express the nature of the law, which in itself produces nothing but mere terror. The air was disturbed by thunder and lightnings and the sound of a trumpet. The mountain was wrapped in smoke and darkness, and the people might humbly prostrate themselves before God and solemnly embrace the covenant God proposed to them. The awesomeness of the Mount Sinai experience, beloved, was meant to teach the Israelites and to teach us about God, about His law, and about our sin. It was an assault on their senses. And it was meant to be. They were meant to learn some things that day. The obvious and first lesson is this, is that God is perfectly awesome. Man, it almost goes without saying, doesn't it? I mean, yeah, no duh, right? Great, great point there. Way to really dig into the text and pull that one out, preacher, right? The obvious lesson is that God is perfectly awesome. In fact, the entirety of this scene points to the glorious supremacy and overwhelming power of God. I want you to keep in mind here that the Israelites don't actually see God in this moment. They don't actually see God at this moment, okay? What they see is the testimony of God as revealed by the disruption of His creation. That's what they see. They see the testimony of His greatness revealed in this upheaval of His creation, the testimony of the overwhelming awe and power and mystery and majesty of the very real presence of God. They behold the glory of His person revealed in as much definition as they could bear. I mean, they're getting all they can get and all that they could get, all that they could stand. And each of the elements of this display, they point to a very different, each point to a different aspect of His character. Think about it. The dark cloud. What's the significance of the cloud? The heaviness of that cloud. The thickness of that cloud. The cloud you could feel. The dark cloud, it's a sign of His mystery. It's a sign of His otherness. Okay? It's a sign of His vastness. It shows us that there are things, there are aspects of God's person as God that we cannot fully know, nor are we meant to fully know. The thick cloud is an expression, a visible, physical, tangible expression of the immense, mysterious glory of God. The thunder, the quaking. It's a sign of His power. It's a sign of His might. It's a sign, again, of His authority that causes even the ground to tremble with His presence. The fire points to His perfect, intrinsic holiness, His burning purity, so pure, so pure, so fiery holy that it lights the ground on fire. The trumpet blast signifies His sovereignty. The blast of a trumpet was often the announcement of the arrival of a king, but this blowing of the trumpet again and again and incessantly growing louder and louder and louder, unlike anything the Israelites have ever seen, because He is a God unlike any they've ever known. This is the God whom we serve. This is the God in whom resides all glory and all power and all dominion. In fact, this is the same God. This God on the side of, on the top of Mount Sinai is the same God who revealed Himself to Isaiah in Isaiah 6 with much the same response by Isaiah. In Isaiah 6, we read, starting in verse 1, that in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah says, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two He covered His face. With two He covered His feet. And with two He flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the idea is that they kept saying it, singing it over and over again. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of Him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. This is the God of whom John writes in Revelation. When he says in chapter 4 and verse 5, from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. He speaks of His voice as the voice of many waters. This is the God who is shown to us everywhere throughout Scripture. And we get that picture of God. And God gives us a vision of who He is so that we would respond with the only proper response to that God, which is awe and worship and reverence. The God that we serve is a great and a glorious God, an awesome God who revealed himself to his people on Mount Sinai. And the truth is, I got to tell you, that the reason that when we read this text, it doesn't evoke the sort of emotions in us immediately that it should, is because if I were to choose one single thing to characterize the failure of the contemporary American church scene, it's this. It's the appalling ignorance of the glorious nature of the triune God. It really is. If there is one area, one great area of weakness, even in good churches, it's sometimes the appalling lack of being gripped with the transcendent majesty of God. The glory of God just too often rests too lightly in the professing church. David Wells, in his book, The God in the Wasteland, writes this. He says, it's one of the defining marks of our time that God is now weightless. I don't mean by this that he's ethereal, but rather that he's become unimportant. He rests upon the world so inconsequentially as not to be noticed. He's lost his saliency for human life, his relevancy for human life. Those who assure the pollsters of their belief in God nonetheless consider him less interesting than television. His commands less authoritative than their appetites for affluence and influence. His judgments no more awe-inspiring than the evening news, and his truth less compelling than the advertiser's sweet fog of flattery and lies. That's weightlessness. It's a condition that we've assigned him after having nudged him out to the periphery of our secularized lives. I can promise you, beloved, that when the Israelites stood before God at the base of Mount Sinai, when they beheld God on Mount Sinai, they did not entertain any trivial notions about him at all. They didn't. The revelation of his glory did not allow it. They came prepared to meet God, and they got more than they ever bargained for. I hear people say that lots of times in the church. Like, I want to see God's glory. I wish God would just show himself to us. I wish God would manifest himself with us more. I wish God would. Part of the reason that we don't see more manifestations of the manifest presence and the glory of God is because as a whole, his professing people aren't ready for that. We're just not. He made sure the Israelites knew, I'm the God who is here. I'm the God who is. But he makes sure they know that he is the God who is because he also wants them to know that he's the God who speaks. The God of glory is the God who speaks. Listen, he didn't appear on Mount Sinai simply to give the Israelites an awesome display of his glory so that they could be amazed. He didn't meet with them so they could have a mountaintop experience. It's not why he met with them. It's not why he revealed himself in this way. He drew near to them to speak to them. That's why we read that Moses spoke and God answered him in thunder. God showed up to speak with his people. He came near to the Israelites, not just to give them some gee whiz experience of his manifest presence, but to give them his law. And it's an amazing scene. See, this is more than just a great story. This is more than just great divine theater. This is more than just an awesome experience in the life of the Israelites. It's a fact of vital human importance that God is there and that God speaks. I mean, the great question, right, is this. Has God spoken to us? Have we heard a word from God? You know, has he given us his word? Has he proclaimed his authoritative commands? Has he revealed himself to us? Has he proclaimed us the only way of salvation? Because here's the thing, if God has not spoken to Moses, then he hasn't spoken to us. And the reason that God shows up in such tremendous awesomeness, I'm losing words to use here to explain it. The reason that he shows up in such tremendous awesomeness is because what proves that God had really spoken to Moses were the miraculous signs that attended his revelation that all of the Israelites beheld and that's been recorded for us in Scripture. In fact, later in the life of Israel, Moses would emphasize the point that Israel really had heard the voice of God speaking to him on their behalf. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, there are a few verses where he says this. Just listen, this is Deuteronomy 5, verses 4 and 5. He says, "The Lord spoke with you face to face of the mountain, out of the midst of the fire, while I stood between the Lord and you at that time, to declare to you the word of the Lord. For you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up into the mountain." And then later on in verses 23 and 24, he says, "And as soon as you heard the voice out of the midst of the darkness, while the mountain was burning with fire, you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders, and you said, 'Behold, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and greatness, and we have heard his voice out of the midst of the fire. This day we have seen God speak with man, and man still live.'" The scene that we're seeing, this scene that we're given the privilege, really, to behold, that Moses has recorded for us, the heart of this scene, that God is and that God speaks, it stands to us as a testimony. It stands to us as divine declaration that every word that God speaks, every word that God speaks, including the gospel offer of eternal life in Jesus Christ, is backed by the full weight of his person and his glory. God is there and he is awesome and he speaks. And our part is to listen and obey. Listen and obey. This incredible scene of Moses with the Israelites at Mount Sinai is eclipsed by only one other scene in Scripture. 3.5 years in which God tabernacled with us in the person of Jesus Christ. That's it. And all of the miracles that Christ performed and everything that Christ did, all of it serves to authenticate that every word that he spoke is the word of God. And that every word that he spoke carries with it the certainty of its truth and is backed by the divine weight of God's glory. And we have been so privileged to receive the record of both. It's an amazing scene. Breathtaking. And it's all designed so that Israel will be reminded that God is God and he's holy and that we are sinners. Look at it. When God called Moses up to the mountain, he repeats his earlier warnings. This is so gracious by God. Look at it in verses 20 through 23 first. It says, "The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go down.'" Go down. He calls him up. He says, "Go down. Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." And Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, 'Set limits around the mountain and consecrate it.'" This is the first scene where we see Moses arguing, I guess. I don't know how else to put it, really, with God. We'll see more of it later on when he's pleading with God, interceding with God on behalf of the Israelites. But why does God repeat these warnings? This series of warnings to Moses, through Moses to the Israelites. I mean, because here's the thing about this. Moses does rightly point out that God had already warned him about the danger of coming up to the mountain. Right? But I think there are three reasons. There's three reasons why this happens. First is that every time that Moses would pass the barricade and advance up the mountain, this is, you know, he's going to do it this time, but there's going to be many times. But every time that they would, that he would pass the barricade and advance up the mountain, it would have been a great temptation for one of the Israelites that were standing nearby to presume that it was safe for them, you know, to go up the mountain as well, to forget their place and Moses' place and assume an access to God that was not theirs. So he wants to make sure that he removes that from them. Second, in all honesty, though they'd done pretty well in the last couple of days in their preparations, the Israelites did not have an exactly have a track record of scrupulous obedience, did they? Did they? No, they didn't. In fact, when Moses says that the warnings, when he intimates that the warnings are kind of necessary, he already told us once. When Moses says that, you just have to assume that he all of a sudden has like momentary amnesia regarding the stubbornness of the people whom he has led. They've already been a headache to him. And there he is standing before God saying, well, you already told us once, you know. Right. That's exactly why I'm telling you to go tell them again. God graciously repeats himself because he doesn't want there to be any misunderstanding. But the third thing is this, is that God's repetition of the command for them to stay away from the mountain, it was again a reminder of the distance between God and Israel, of their sinfulness and his holiness. They could stand at the foot of the mountain. They could stand at the foot of the mountain. They could, you know, behold the glory of God revealed as his presence rested on the mountain. They could hear his voice thundering to Moses. But they did not dare come any closer than that. Because they needed a mediator. They needed somebody who could stand for them before the face of God and a mediator through whom God could speak with them. And the truth be known, it's exactly what the Israelites both needed and wanted. Next chapter in Exodus 20, when we get to the end of it, in like a month or two, just, at the end of it, in verses 18 through 21, Moses records these words. He says, now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, you speak to us and we'll listen. But do not let God speak to us lest we die. Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. Mediator is exactly what they needed and wanted. What about the priests that are mentioned there in verse 22? Anybody have a question about that? Let me just address this one really quick. At this point, the priesthood hasn't officially been formed yet, right? So who are these priests that God's talking about? Now, we know that God is right in everything that he says, so there's got to be somebody. There's got to be some priest in the nation of Israel. Who's he talking about? Well, it's not completely clear, but here's what most commentators will think, and it makes sense. If you look at chapter 24 in Exodus, don't look at it, but if you look there, when you read in there, when they can, not now, don't look at it. You can look at it later, I mean. That's what I meant. I'm not telling you not to read the Word of God. I'm just saying don't look at Exodus 24 right now. Don't read ahead, in other words. I mean, you can read ahead. Never mind. Just forget it. But when you read Exodus 24, when they confirmed the covenant, the young men of Israel, it says, fulfilled the priestly function of offering sacrifices. And so that leads us to think, theologians to think, as we're looking at this text, is that probably the priests that he's referring to are the firstborn males in each family who would inherit the responsibility of the priesthood until the priesthood was formed. They would have the role of being priests for their family, right? So that's who he's probably speaking to. At any rate, God sends Moses back down the mountain. Sends him back down the mountain to warn the Israelites to hold their place, okay? And to go get Aaron, who would become the first high priest of Israel, and to bring him back up on the mountain with him. Poor Moses, man, this guy's an old dude, and he is hoofing it all over a mountain, right? Verses 24 and 25 said, and the Lord said to him, go down and come up bringing Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. So Moses went down to the people, and he told them. Here's what we need to see in this text. This encounter with God, it is terrifying. If any of us would have been there, we'd have been shaking. I mean, seriously. But it's also an incredible privilege. It's terrifying, but it's a privilege. Everything taking place in this chapter points to the incredible and unique privilege that was being given to the nation of Israel. In fact, again, this is so central to the life of the nation that in Deuteronomy 4, Moses makes reference to the whole thing, and he says this in verses 32 and 33. He says, for ask now of the days that are past, which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth, and ask from one end of heaven to the other, whether such a great thing as this has ever happened or was ever heard of. He's talking about meeting with God at Mount Sinai. Just look at history and ask yourselves, has anything this great ever happened? Did any people ever hear the voice of a God speaking out of the midst of the fire as you have heard and still live? The answer to that question is a resounding no. Nobody's ever had this. It's a remarkable privilege that nobody else had ever received in history. And yet, it's not the greatest privilege that anyone would receive in history. The greatest up to that point, but not the greatest that anyone would ever receive in history. What we got to see from this text, standing as we are on this side of the covenant, ratified, fulfilled in Christ's life and death and resurrection on our behalf, is that we have enjoyed and been given a far greater privilege than even the children of Israel. Way better. In fact, to close tonight, I just want us to revisit for a moment the passage from Hebrews chapter 12 that I read at the end of the sermon last week. Beloved, we don't stand at the foot of Mount Sinai. Look at it in Hebrews 12. Just turn there with me. Hebrews 12, starting in verse 18. And we'll read through the end of the chapter. Just look at it real quick. I'm just going to read it and make some comments. I could preach a whole sermon on this, but I'm not going to do that. Starting in verse 18, it says, for you, the writer of Hebrews is talking out of believers. He says, for you, you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom, and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. The mediator said, I tremble with fear. Israel came to Mount Sinai, but not us. We have been brought through Christ's blood to a different mountain. To a different mountain, not one of fire and smoke and earthquake and thunder and lightning. But the writer of Hebrews says, we have come, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering. And to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. And you have been brought, and here's the key, to Jesus. You have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The contrast is striking. The difference in those two mountains is the difference between being under the law and being under the gospel of grace. And what makes the difference? It's not that the God who descended on Mount Sinai is any different. It's not that we in and of ourselves are any different than the Israelites. What's changed? What makes the difference? What has changed is that Christ has fulfilled the law for us. He has died for our sins. He has given to us a new nature. He has put within us a new heart. He has written upon that heart the Word of God. He has given to us the gift of the new Spirit who dwells within us and who makes us to be obedient to that law. And He has removed our sins, which would have kept us forever separated from God at the foot of Mount Sinai. He has removed our sins as far as the east is from the west by the sacrifice of His blood. The terrors of Mount Sinai, the Mount of God's law, were such as they were because by Israel's sinfulness they could not draw near to the fullness of God's presence. And how different are the circumstances for us at Mount Sinai, the Mount of God's grace, where thanks to the perfect law-keeping of Christ on our behalf and His all-sufficient sacrifice, we are invited to come in the Holy of Holies, cleansed and covered by His blood. And that's not to say that we enter into the holy presence of God casually, without reverence and proper awe. But it does mean that since the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, we enter into God's presence, yes, with reverence and awe, but also with a sense of joy, with a sense of confidence, with a sense of wonder that was lacking in the Israelites in Exodus 19. We have those things because we know that our sins have been covered and forgiven, and we've been reconciled to God through Christ. We've been consecrated not by Moses, but by Christ to come into the presence of God. And that's the only way you get to come. That's why it's such an incredible privilege and a blessing. And that's why the writer of Hebrews closes chapter 12 by saying these words. And I'll read this and we'll pray. See that you do not refuse Him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused Him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject Him who warns from heaven. At that time His voice shook the earth. But now He has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of the things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Let's pray together. Lord, what an amazing thought it is. What a humbling thought to realize that the privilege that we have received as your people, the blessing that we have received as your people, is greater than even that of Israel. It is amazing. You are the God of Mount Sinai. You are the God who is filled with incomprehensible glory and majesty, holiness, power and might and authority. It makes sense that the very mountain of God would threaten to fly apart at your presence. It makes sense that Israel would tremble and be undone before the revelation of your glory. You are still that God today. And the only reason, Lord, that we can draw near to you and come into the Holy of Holies with confidence, Lord, the only reason that we can approach you with great joy and, Father, with certainty that we will be received, is only because you, Lord Jesus, have perfectly fulfilled the law on our behalf. And we are clothed with your righteousness. And Father, because of your Son's work, you view us as perfectly holy in our standing before you. The righteousness of Christ credited to our account. And Lord, I pray that rather than thinking lightly about your glory, the fact that it took the suffering and the breaking and the bleeding and the dying of your Son to welcome us into your presence would create in our hearts an ever increasing understanding of your glory and your majesty, of your immense covenant love, and of the incredible privilege that is ours to draw near to you through Christ. Lord, I pray that you would rest with the same kind of weight upon your spiritual temple, your people, in this place, in this church, as you did on Mount Sinai, as you did in the temple in Jerusalem. That your majesty and your presence, we would know in this place and in this body because we rightly esteem and love and understand the redemptive work of your Son, Jesus Christ. and we can dwell in your manifest presence and not treat it as something light. Lord, I love you. And I praise you for your faithfulness. You are such an incredibly faithful God. And we honor you in Jesus' name. Amen.